Very good evening. It's good to gather in the house of the Lord with some of the people I love the most in the world. And if my children and my mother were here, I'll say with all the people I love the most in the world. So it's wonderful to be with you. We are in James, in the book of James. I don't know for you, I'm enjoying the study of this book as we prepare to share it with you. It behooves us to be reminded of the main elements in the book of James, namely the theme and the main points. The theme of the book, we know, is genuine faith. That's what we have landed on. And the five main points are one each distributed to one each of the chapters. We've seen that chapter one is talking about the walk of genuine faith. Chapter two is talking about the work of genuine faith. Chapter three is talking about words of genuine faith. Chapter 4, about ways of genuine faith, and chapter 5, warnings to genuine faith. We studied the exposition of chapter 1 last week, the walk of genuine faith. When you are walking in genuine faith, James tells us that there are four balls that you are juggling. Sometimes one ball is in that hand, another ball is in that hand, two in the air. You are juggling those four balls. Those four balls that you are always juggling in your walk of genuine faith are your testimony, your trials, your temptation, and the truth. Whatever life, the Christian life you are juggling, you are walking, you are always juggling those balls. And they are intertwined. One depends upon another. You go through trials, you are giving a testimony, however it's going. So as we are looking at this, we saw that all four of them are in that chapter one, talking about the walk. In chapter 1, verse 1, that's the testimony, and we studied that last week. Genuine faith is receptive to testimony. In its walk, genuine faith is receptive to the testimony of a man like James. In verses 2 to 12, it's about trials, and we'll begin talking about that this evening, and we'll remain on it for a full month or 4 weeks. Genuine faith is resilient in trials. In its walk, genuine faith is resilient to the trials that the Lord providentially brings in the life of the believer. And in verses 13 to 18, it's temptation. Genuine faith is resistant to temptation. In its walk, genuine faith is resistant to temptations that Satan and one's own flesh target him or her with. And in verses 19 to 27, it's about truth. It shows that in its walk, genuine faith is responsive to truth when the Holy Spirit impacts genuine faith with sin, judgment, or righteousness. So in your genuine faith, in your walk with God, always know you are juggling those four balls. And the Bible is telling us, never let any one of them fall to the ground. And you cannot be successful if one is missing. God is controlling all four of them. So last Sunday, we saw the walk of genuine faith in regard to its testimony. We saw that the testimony is one of a simple self-identification. You are just James, just you. It is a testimony of spiritual self-impression. You self-identify yourself that you are only a bond servant. You are not doctor, you are not rich, you are not smart, you are not influential. You are, to always tell you, get up in the morning and you remind yourself, Hans, you are just a slave of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what happened today, that's who you are. Self-identify, self-impression of yourself. The third thing we saw is the testimony of being submissive to divine authority. He says that he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm a different category. Jesus Christ is my brother. No. The fourth thing we saw is that it is a testimony of serving in harmony with others. He says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And it's a testimony of being sustained by grace. The greetings is not the shalom of the Jews, but the grace of the Greeks. Now, you probably notice that both Nehemiah and James began their books with testimony. Testimony of the man who wrote those books, except that each one is looking at the testimony as two sides of the same coin. Nehemiah gives testimony of how he was receptive to the predicaments of God's people. James was known to the people to whom he was writing. He did not say anything about himself other from the fact that he was a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people already knew that. His life was a testimony of genuine faith that others could emulate. So in James, the people should be receptive to the text of life or to the text of his life. In Nehemiah, to the test of his life. In Nehemiah, he was receptive to the test of the people's life. In James, the people are receptive to the test of James' life. So this evening, we will turn to the second ball that we juggle in our walk of genuine faith. And that ball, whatever color you could give it, it's called trials. We will remain there for a little while, 4 weeks, because there are four parts, and I want us to spend the time to look at them, because James considers four aspects of trials in those verses 2 to 12. And it is worth spending the time considering the dynamics of things going on in our church. So let us read James 1 to 12. I will point a few things in the text that you need to pay attention to, and then we will begin talking about the specific passage for this evening. He says, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom to go through trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that asking this way he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun arisen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away. I guess I'm reading further than I promised that I would read. As we read the 12 verses here, James, you will see, like duos, duo expressions. And those duo expressions, sometimes you will use two expressions that are synonymous to mean one thing. The figure of speech for that is called an endiadis. He sometimes used two expressions to contrast them to each other. And he sometimes used two expressions as accumulation. This, the second one, builds upon the first. Look at in verse 4. He says that you might be perfect and complete. Those are actually synonymous. He's saying one thing by using two words. In verse 5, he said, gives to all liberally without reproach. He is contrasting. Okay? In verse 6, he's talking about driven and tossed. In verse 8, he's talking about double-minded and unstable. He has another duo in verses 9 and 10, the lowly brother and the rich one. And in verse 12, he talks about its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. He has all those little tricks of literary devices that he puts there, and we need to watch for them, because if we don't, we can go to very crazy types of interpretation in the book of James. In fact, it is because of those devices, misunderstanding them, that people come to think that somehow on the issue of faith, James and Paul are the opposite to each other. No, they don't compete. Remember that phrase? They don't compete, they complete. All right? Now, the four main points that James makes about genuine faith in trial are in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12. James is looking at four facets of trials. And genuine faith is resilient in trials in those four particular and important aspects. The first one, and it is the one that we'll see tonight in verses 2 and 4, James tells us that genuine faith is resilient in its appraisal of trials. And then it goes to verses 5 and 8. It says that it is resilient in its aspiration in trials. If you need wisdom, but you lack it, you aspire to have that kind of wisdom to go through faith, you ask God and he explains to you. It's a good aspiration. And then in verses 9 to 11, it tells you that it is resilience in its attitude in trials. How you consider yourself and you consider other people. And then in verse 12, it tells you about the assets you get from trials. That's what we like, don't we? This is the dividend we get when we go to trials. But you'll have to wait 3 weeks, if God gives me life, until we get there. Now, tonight we're talking about the first one, that the first aspect about trials that James is telling us, that genuine faith is resilient in its appraisal of trials. And this is our study this evening. As someone said, a test is given to students. A test is given to see if a student can pass, not pass out. So that's what God does. This appraisal of that genuine faith conducts, of that genuine faith conducts, is progressive in those three verses. It has three steps, and each one step in each verse. In each one builds upon the other. You remember James's devices of talking keeps building up, okay? So verse 4 is built upon verse 3, which itself is built upon verse 2. So in verse 2, he talks about the attitude that we should appraise when we are in trial. And then as we are doing that appraisal, we build upon that to see the advantage that we get from having that attitude in verse 3. And then we also appraise the aim of getting that advantage in verse 3, we get that aim in verse 4. You see that building up? You get the right attitude. It's going to give you the advantage of verse 3. And that advantage of verse 3 is going to culminate into that aim of verse 4. So it is important for you to appraise trials actually right at the beginning or the outset of it in regard to those three. Because those three, the attitude is at the beginning of trials. The advantage, verse 3, is doing trials. And the aim is the aftermath of trials. And since the beginning of it, you need to set your mind and your heart right about it. Genuine faith does that. So you can also see, as you see this, what we want to go to talk about first is verse 2. And that verse is telling us that genuine faith is resilient in its appraising trials with the right attitude. Look at what James tells. My brethren, count it all joy. You see that count? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. At the beginning of trials, as soon as it hits you, you do your appraisal. And look at this, is an appraisal of yourself in regard to faith. Now, when James is giving this, it gives right at the beginning a very assuring way of talking to these people. He calls them my brethren. Trials befall all those in faith. Those brethren knew from verse 1 the testimony to trials that James had, and he's telling them about things that he has had from experience, and he said, we are all in the same boat. And this is not new. That's what Peter said to people in chapter 1, verse 9 of his first book. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Unless you will appraise that, oh, woe to me, why me alone? Peter said, resist him steadfast in the faith. That's your patience that you have in verse 3. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the exact same type of things are experienced, are known by your brotherhood in the world. Every single one of us, we go through trials. They are never identical, even though they may be similar, because the dynamics of every single person are different from one believer to the other. But he says, brethren, it puts us in the category. These are the people who are in this army that goes through those drills. All of us. But he calls them my brethren. We are in the same boat, but moreover, I'm speaking to you with compassion. James uses the term 15 times to address some tough issues. He uses it in verse 1, in verse of chapter 2, and verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 10, chapter and verse 12. About 14 times he called them brethren. And he says that, and every time you see James say, brethren, say, what do you want? You know what he's going? He has some tough things he's going to tell you. But he wants to tell you with compassion. I want you to know, it's tough truth, but you and I know you need to hear that. And he says, my brethren, count it. This is a term of appraisal or evaluation. You know, a house does not have a fixed value, does it? Location, location, location can increase the value per square footage or decrease it, right? Some houses in Detroit that were millions in value came to be sold by the government in packages of 6 for 3 figures. You only have to sign that you are going to the hall of them. Those houses might cost you much more to keep than to get. So the person who knows the true value of trials, guess who? He knows what trials are worth. He's telling you, appraise it to see the same value that I see. As you go through it, you would have a tendency to appraise it as nuisance, as a curse, as calamities, as punishments. And it could be punishment if you are a disobedient child. But if you are living in genuine faith, know that this trial is appraised very, very highly. I remember when we lost our second child. Hans Albert was his name. My name with my father's name. October 13. And the kid died 2 days on October 11. I've told you this story before. And I remember my wife and I were crying because it was a boy. We wanted a boy in the family. My mother-in-law had 5 kids, 3 boys and 2 girls. She lost all 3 boys. I mean, she was looking for the child of promise. And I remember praying those words. I said, Lord, this is for me a big loss. Make something big out of it. I mean, this is not a cheap trial. This is a very, very expensive porcelain china trial. Use it for a big, big occasion. I don't know what the Lord did with it. Or that maybe then strengthening our faith. Let me tell you, the Lord knows the value of your trials. And he's telling you right at the beginning when he brings them, you do an appraisal for you to see eye to eye with him. My wife and I, we were on an anniversary trip last December. We're in Charleston. I got many tours, and as we were passing by, I remember the tour guide pointed to a house that looked pretty nice, 3-story. And he said, this house, I call it the pigeonhole house. And he said, if you had been in this tour, I think it was a year or two prior, this house, the roof was open, it was a big hole, and pigeons lived there. And someone finally put it to sale, and within 24 hours, it was sold for $1.5 million. And now, you could not touch it for $5 million. A pigeonhole that was the tour guide's appraisal. But the buyer saw the same thing and appraised it at millions of dollars in value. The Lord is that appraiser who sees the value of your trials. And you are that tour guide, and God is telling you right at the beginning of trials, I know what it's worth. You need to appraise it. And you appraise it always. If it comes from me, know that it's always going to be of great value. And you know, when you appraise it, this is the kind of attitude that you appraise it to. All joy. You know, genuine faith in all trials, for genuine faith in all trials are diamonds. God sees them as diamonds, you only see them as the rough. And God is telling you, do this appraisal, bypass the rough, and see a diamond of all joy inside of it. Entire, unmixed, non-watered down, genuine joy. It's not like that powdered egg they are giving you. It's Linda Moon time of genuine egg that you have here. So James did not say this and this. James did not say that we should not groan if it hurts. He did not say that we should not shed any tears. To agonize is human. That is not what he's saying. But he's saying have a positive attitude rather than a depressed attitude about trials in view of what God always makes to come out of trials for his children. A mother counts it all joy to have a baby. But I can tell you, when our kids were being delivered, there was not one moment I wanted to trade place with my wife. So I'm talking to you from what I understand as an outsider, okay? You know, Paul is going to say, you know, well, the no, my wife knows it by experience. I only know this intellectually, okay? So I understand that this is something that's extremely painful to go through the process of delivering a baby. But the mother counts it all joy when she goes through the trial of labor. And as she's in labor, she's not laughing. She yells, at least she does, or she did. In fact, there was one of them where the doctor said, you get out of here because you are making her yell even more. It's your fault, you know. She does not appear to be joyful at all in her appearance. And if the Lord permits, she might do it a second time despite the labor, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, because it's all joy. That's the perspective that the Lord has. And he's telling you when trials come, there's the appraisal with the right attitude up to what he appraises your trial to be. It may not be a joy you are experiencing at the very moment of the trial. In fact, most of that is never joyful, physically speaking. The announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the shepherd is an illustration. In the cold, working hard on the oppression of Romans who tax them heavily, meager salary, hardly able to live. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And they look at each other. There was nothing joyful about where they were at that present moment. But there had to be that appraisal that the coming of the Messiah is great joy. So when you look at this in that appraisal that you are making, he goes to say, do that when you fall into figures. You see that when you fall? He didn't say if you fall. It is a guarantee that every single one of us, we are going to fall into various translation. And that's the good word. That's the exact same word that is used in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, where you have this man who is going about his business on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he fell in the middle of a band of robbers. He fell in the midst of those crazy people. They were laying there in wait to see whom they could rob, just as Satan is laying there in wait to see whom he could devour. He did not expect it. He did not look for it. He was not even prepared for it. He became victim of it. And from a human perspective, that is how trials come. God knows, but Job did not know anything. He was sitting about his business and everything was going, and boom! You suddenly fall in them, so to speak. You were just fine at 10 o'clock in the morning, and at 2 o'clock, a doctor gives you an unexpected diagnosis, and everything changes. And James says, whenever such an unwanted and unexpected adversity happens, begin your appraisal. And it says, you fall into various trials. You fall into events of any sort, any size, any length that could be dubbed a trial. Whichever one it is, in size, in type, the appraisal is the exact same. The attitude should be the same. And what I'm going through is different from what you are going through. Even though sometimes I complain with the Lord, you always give me the bigger burdens than my wife. Oh, she's more resilient than I am. Okay? And James called those trials peirasmos. That Greek word is used for both trials in verses 2 to 12. And temptations in verse 13 to 18. In that very same chapter, verse 12 is a hybrid where it contains both thoughts of trials and temptation. Both trials and temptation are trials of faith in this chapter. External adversity is called trials for the believer. Internal spiritual testing is called temptations. All of them are testing to you. In the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, he used the word in a vague manner as to cover both of them. Lead us in such a way that the outcome of trials would not be a negative test of temptation. That's what he teaches us to pray. That both externally and internally, we are being in that to pass, but not to pass out, so to speak. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he said, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you. That's not the verse. Let's go there. My cut and paste did not work well, but we are very close to Peter here, yeah, from James. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, in this you greatly, you see this? In this you greatly, what's the word? Rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you see all the qualifiers, now, for a little while, if need be, according to God's will, you have been grieved by various trials. All kinds, type, size, regardless of what it is. The attitude is pure joy, even while you are yelling that it is painful. And from there, James builds upon that appraisal. You do that appraisal at the beginning for your attitude, and he goes to verse 3, and he says that we should appraise trials with the recurring advantage of it. Appraise trials to its recurring and its resulting advantage in verses 3 and 4. One building, verse 4, builds upon verse 3. But let us see what verse 3 is telling us in regard to the advantage of trials while going through it. It builds stamina. As you do that exercise into it, it builds spiritual muscles in order to keep going till the end. It says this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of your faith makes a man out of you. It builds biceps. And Paul and James uses that word knowing. You know, you probably have heard there are two words used for knowing in Scripture. One speaks of the practical experience of knowing, and the other one, the kind of intellectual reasoning that you do. Which one do you think he uses here? The practical one. The reason you appraise trials this way, verse 2, is that you know by experience that trials do produce advantageous results. Verse 3. James did not use eidotes, the word used to mean an intellectual knowledge that you just said, I'm thinking. He said, no, that's not what it says. This is not an intellectual knowledge, it's an empirical knowledge by hands. You see it. And when you do an appraisal of a house, it is a process of comparison, isn't it? How much of the houses with similar features were sold? How does your house compare in features to the highest sold house in the neighborhood? How much demand and offer do we have on the market? They put all those things together and they say, we appraise your house at this. I noticed that whenever you are trying to borrow money from them, they appraise the house very high. And when you want to sell the house, they tell you it's not worth anything. I said, when did that happen? Okay. When you know these things, you appraise your house advantageously. James told the believers that they knew what he was talking about. They knew either by going through experiences in the past or by watching other believers going through the experience. And whenever you see a believer who appraises trials with that attitude, the advantage shows off as he or she goes through the trial. You know that, don't you? You can look in the past or you can look at someone sitting next to you. That's the way it works. And you know that, and he says, you know, look at what you know. You know the testing of your faith. What do we know? We know two things in that verse. We know the advantageous nature of trials. What is the nature? James substitutes various trials in verse 2 with testing of your faith. When you fall into various trials, what is the nature of various trials? It is a testing of your faith. So as a believer, you know the equivalence. What is it doing? For the believer, all trials, regardless of what they may be in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm, all of them are, what did we learn in Job? Spiritual battles, right? That was the perspective of the narrator in the book of Job. That was also the perspective of God in the book of Job. The narrator tells us that suffering is a spiritual battle. And God says, suffering is a testing of faith. James said, various trials. So whenever you go through the testing of your faith, meaning various trials, you know the advantage. And believers, that's the way God sees it. Trials for the child of God, unless you are disobedient, is a testing of your faith. Every suffering, trials, whatever you may call it for the child of God, it's a spiritual battle. It's not that God is not able to heal, right? It's not that God doesn't love you, right? Right? What else could it be? Because he told you, you know, I mean, do you think that after I went through all of that to save you and then the best thing that I could find to do with you is to crush you? He said, How could I not give you everything with that? So the only reason that you will go through that yelling and that pain, it has to be only a matter of the testing of faith. And after talking to us about this, he says that Greek word dokimon that he uses here is used for what would be a certification process or an approval or a meeting of all the requirements. It is a word from the metallurgy. Have you ever heard SGS evaluation? SGS is a Swiss company from the French side of streets. It's called Société Générale de Surveillance, which is General Society of Surveillance. And SGS is the biggest company in the world that does testing. When you buy a commodity, let's say you buy gold or you buy copper. So the copper comes from the refinery, and the buyer who is paying millions of dollars for that, he says, before you ship it, you need to send me an SGS inspection. The Swiss company, which is a $3 to $4 billion company, that he does all that all over the world. So he takes some of it, and it documents it. And it writes a report and says, yes, that copper is 99.7% purity, and it's all of this. And the guy said, okay, you can ship it now. And when it arrives there, they do another SGS test to see whether there was not any switch on the C. And SGS is often synonymous with product testing and certification to the point that manufacturers sometimes refer to testing simply in the lab as SGS. I'm going to do an SGS, just as they used to call photocopier Xerox. I'm going to do a Xerox. The result is advantageous. To receive the certification, you have to take the test. Trials proves that you have been nurtured to satisfaction. You are now certified for all the rights and duties therewith appertaining. Knowing that the certification of your faith is a good thing. With the certification, imagine all that you can do. And it says it produces patience. What else do we know about trials? We know the advantageous nurture of trials. We know the advantageous nature. We know the advantageous nurture. It produces patience or perseverance or endurance. You know the no pain, no gain model in exercises? Those people who lift weights know that. When the muscles hurt, you are gaining something. And if you go this way, no sweat, no pain, no gain. You build stamina. Trials nurture you into spiritual stamina so that you might go about the calling of faith in a more vigorous manner. You have energy when you go through those exercises, don't you? It builds the approved muscle mass. It satisfies you, so to speak. And the work for produces here, you know what that word literally means? Work out. The kind of term you use for exercise. It makes faith exercise. When you work out, you get muscles. Testing of faith is a working out of faith. It produces the muscles that give you endurance that you do more workout. Patience is steadfastness. It is also the same thought as meekness, strength under control. It is endurance under pressure. You go through trials, you get certified as someone who can endure spiritually. And God is the one who gives you that certification to go on. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, this is what he himself, in testing Abraham, he says that it so happened. You look at the beginning of verse 22. God decided, I'm going to test Abraham. He didn't ask permission. He didn't say when. He just said to Abraham, hey, this is what I want you to do. And he says, Abraham got up and went. And God said, and he said in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It didn't end there. It's only that Abraham had received certification to go on. Guess who knows this? God. We know the procedures of trials. I praise it in the right attitude. I praise it in its resulting advantage, verse 3. But who knows truly whether you have indeed completed all the procedures? God. And he is one issuing the certification. Then we come to verse 4. Genuine faith is resilient in its appraising trials with the resulting aim in verse 4. It says this, but let patience or steadfastness have its perfect work. Complete the work that you may be perfect, that's the aim, and complete, lacking nothing. This is what happens at the aftermath of the summit of trial. When does trial get you? When does trial get you as you climb it as a mountaintop? When do you know that, hey, I got it? To the mountaintop of perfection and completeness, where there is not more test to take. That's where trials end. The resulting aim of trial is what you become rather than what you receive, as if detached from yourself. Trials is like eating your peas. It's good for you. It doesn't make you rich. It's just good for you. You cannot drop out, verse 4 is saying. As my wife tells me, you do not stop a 3-week medication regimen on the third day. I hate taking medication. After 3 days or 4 days, I am already tired of it. And Mrs. Nurse Practitioner Wife, you have to go through the regimen even if you are feeling better. They have a reason for prescribing it in the amount and the span of time. I do not count it pure joy taking medication. It's an attitude thing, right? Yet my wife thinks that I am supposed to know that it is advantageous for me to do that. And that's why he says, but let patience have its perfect work, complete its course. When you reach perseverance level in verse 2, you are only beginning to receive advantages. When you get certified, you receive the beginning of advantages of having studied to pass the test. Guess what you are going to do now? Use your certification for bigger and better things. Don't stop there. Let perseverance finish the work for which you got perseverance in the first place. And what you got perseverance for is this, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Does this resemble a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3? What is the purpose of Scripture? That the men of God might be perfect, equipped unto all good works. That there is nothing of a spiritual nature that he cannot do. And what is the resulting aim of trials? A practical way for the same thing. No wonder that at the end of the chapter, James speaks of the word of God. You are resilient in trials. You are resistant to temptations. You are responsive to truth. And this worked all together. All those balls you are juggling. In the work of faith, you cannot do one without the other. Was it 2 weeks ago? We had the Divorce Institute. You know what that is? All those crazy people who think they are smarter than you are. That's on the World Economic Forum. So you have all those people who gather together and tell to you, this is what the problem of the world is, and only we have the solution, and we are going to make you change everything according to the way we see your problems are and what you need. So even though you have water, they say, no, there is not enough water. You plant your crops, they grow up, they say, no, what you see, that's not what's going on. Climate change. Even though you ask the question, you know, could the virus have come from China? Nah, you don't know what you're talking about. And they come and list to you all the problems of the world, and then they tell you that's the way it is. And somehow, every time we do what they say, it gets worse. And they come back and say, you see, you should have done more than what I ask you. I do read National Review, and Jim Gehati was talking about them. He says, you know, if you were to ask me what are the 10 top problems that we are, any little American who didn't even go to high school could tell you. He says, your mileage may vary, but I would nominate these for the top 10. The mind of Vladimir Putin is one. The territory ambitions of the Chinese military is two. The Wuhan Institute of Virology, or where the COVID-19 originally worked, that's three. The labs and offices of the technological thinkers who keep trying to make apps like TikTok even more addictive to vulnerable and impressionable young people. That's another one. The schools near and far that fail to give young people the education they need to succeed in the world. These busybodies who tie up business in knots and in an attempt to make them serve an ideological agenda. Drug cartels and smugglers, human traffickers, and Islamist terrorists who are still bombing churches, stabbing cops, and trying to get their hands on weapons of mass destruction, even if they don't generate the headlines they used to get. Those are the 10. And he says, and if you want an 11th to focus on climate change, we can throw China energy investment, which is the driving force behind China's expanding use of local of coal. Do you know what happens when we fall in trial? We, humanly speaking, evaluate things the way the Davos Institute does. We human beings, we think we know what our problems are and how to deal with them. And in that evaluation, we say, no trials whatsoever. No. It's a curse. It's a calamity. It's a pain. It's a disturbance. It's a nuisance. We convince ourselves, and then we provide our own solution as well. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. No, for the believer, God knows better. He brings trials in his time, according to his measure, and to work all things together for our own good. It is interesting that both James and Paul uses the word no. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. We know that by experience. And let, when trials come, somehow we are measuring all kinds of other things, and we are providing our own solution despite what we believers we know. And to cooperate with God in that process, James talked to this boy and he said, my brothers, it hurts, it's painful. That's not what I'm talking about. But I want you to know, as soon as that trial comes, do an appraisal of your attitude toward it. Count it all joy while you are yelling and crying that it hurts. And then on that, you build the second one. You do an appraisal of the recurring advantage. That recurring advantage, as you go through trial, you keep building muscles and muscles and muscles and muscles because you have an aim, verse 4. And the resulting aim is this: total, complete, not lacking anything. As God decides, I'm going to do this with you, Brian. You are ready. You are equipped. My friend, there is no way I can remove your trials. I cannot prevent them. I cannot solve them. In fact, I don't even understand them. I don't understand mine, let alone yours. But I can tell you this. There is no other way. As soon as it hits, tell this mind and this heart, God knows it is good for me. I don't even know how good. Count it all joy, even while you are yelling. May God help you by his grace to appraise your own trials in this manner. Let us pray. Father, this is all counterintuitive. There are a lot of people out there who are telling God's people that trials are curse, and that if ever they have anything bad happening, that could not be coming from God. They can give them some money and they will remove that. It's all wealth and health. But that is not the way we see you deal with your children. It is a tough thing to count trials as unmixed joy, even while we are suffering. But you are telling us we need to do that appraisal so that God might be able to do his work of testing on us. Build muscles, receiving the certification to continue working its work to get to the aim that he himself has set. When he himself will finally say, I now know. And since you have called me to share those things with people whom I love, Lord, I trust you. I trust your word. They are trusting your word. And we trust that none of us will be ashamed, disappointed. May in your grace you sustain us in our own unbelief. When our hands and when our legs are shaking, strengthen them. When our hands are just balancing back and forth as if we don't know what to do, I pray, Father, that you will hold them. There are some of my brethren who are going through trials. I just scratch my head. I tell myself, how could a human being go through something like this? But we have to trust you that we know, we do know it's all together for our good, even though we are now yelling and crying and groaning. And when we do so, Lord, when we groan, when I tell you it's heavy, I pray, Father, that even if you are watching us carrying the load, that you would touch us, hold our hands, reassure us with your voice, something that we may keep going. Strengthen us, Lord,
each one of us that will keep going and going and going through the energy that you put in us. We glorify your name and you magnify your name in this. In Jesus Christ's name, our Lord. And the people of God say, Amen. Amen.